How's everyone this morning? Happy Palm Sunday to you. Excited about going through the Easter season with y'all for the first time. I'm looking forward to the next week or so as we remember and celebrate together these work of God on our behalf. Let's see. All right, I've got a couple of handouts this morning, as normal. Thanks, Joe. Thanks, Sean. So one is a front and back of quotes, and the other is an outline for this morning's lesson. There you go. Thank you, guys. And if you, have y'all already grabbed orders of worship? People not have orders of worship? Anyone not have an order of worship? I'm going to just make a few references. Get one for you, Martha. All right, you got one next to you. Anybody else need one? Hasn't grabbed one?
Hey, Halbert.
The reason I'm asking you to grab an order of worship if you haven't got one already is that this morning we are going to begin several weeks of discussing together, talking together, one of the distinctives about our body, about our church, which is our form of worship, the pattern of worship that we enjoy here at Colleyville, and so we'll make some references to that this morning, actually to our order of worship. So just so you have a general sort of idea of where we're going, last couple of weeks we've talked about the sacraments of the church. Today we're going to talk about sort of give an introduction to sort of an argument, maybe an explanation for liturgical worship in general, why, at least from my perspective, why I think it's important and it matters and it's a good thing for our discipleship and growth in Christ. Then the next 2 weeks, probably, we're going to go through the order of worship and talk about each element and talk about why do we do this? Why do we start our service in silence? Why do we have a call to worship? You know, why do we sing hymns? Why do we sing hymns that are psalms, that are English versions of psalms from the Bible? Why do we confess our sins together? Why do we receive a word of forgiveness, and et cetera, so on through the service? So that's just kind of a general idea of where we're headed the next few weeks. Were there enough, guys? Enough handouts? Okay. Might need to start printing a few more. Okay, which is great. All right, so pull out your the outline that you have there of our lesson today, our conversation today. All right, so we're going to just talk a little bit about our worship service, which I would sort of describe as kind of intentionally liturgical, and I think there's a point that I want to make about that. I say here that, and I'm using that word intentionally on purpose, because I think that there's a sense in which every Christian worship service has a liturgy, has a pattern, and I'm speaking as someone that comes out of, as I've shared before, a tradition within the church that probably would have, if you had said that to me when I was 10, would have been sort of, you know, that was kind of antithetical, actually, to the identity of the tradition that I was a part of, the charismatic Pentecostal tradition. But even those churches, I think, have a pattern. So let me just read this. So liturgy means, and this is just from the dictionary, a form according to which public religious worship, especially Christian worship, is conducted. And liturgy, the Greek word there, just means literally the work or the service of the people. So it's the stuff the people do in the worship service to praise God, to worship God, to be even served by God, put themselves in place to be served by God. The reality, I say here, is that every church has a form, implicit or explicit. And I think that's the big difference. Is that form explicitly stated? Is it intentionally communicated? Or is it just implicit? But I think every church has a form by which their worship is conducted. And I think there's a reason for this. I think that God made us as habitual creatures. God made us as people who do things the same way, basically, every day, right? We wake up about the same time. We typically have a routine, right? We you know, whether that's showering or cleansing our body in some way, and then we eat food, and we go to our work or our whatever our calling is, and we engage in that, and about midday we stop and we eat, and then we continue to work, and we stop and we eat, and then we begin to rest in the evening and go to bed. You know, maybe we wash our body, we wash our mouths at least, maybe wash our bodies again, we go to bed, and the cycle continues, right? We're habitual creatures. That's how God made us. And one might even make the argument that this is indeed embedded in the nature of the universe, to say, and is part of God's revelation of himself. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Just think about the seasons. Think about how day and night follow one another consistently. How winter, spring, summer, fall, that calendar cycle happens. And it's something we can more or less count on. We can, you know, obviously there are variations within those seasons, but it's a pattern, it's a cycle. So what do y'all think about this claim, this idea that every church has some form of liturgy, whether it's implicit or explicit? I see some nodding heads. Yeah? Any comments, any thoughts about that? You guys observe that in different traditions that you've been a part of? Mm-hmm. Then how is this? Well, I think... Yes, and I think that's actually part of the argument I'm making is that in that tradition and that in those churches, at least in my experience, there was a kind of cycle. There was a kind of repetitive pattern of the worship service. It was maybe not exactly the same as ours, but in some ways was similar, right? It often began with praise and worship, right? Often an extended time, several songs. And then there would have been a time of preaching, right? The word would have been read. And then preach from, maybe not as many readings as we have, but one reading at least, and a preacher expounding upon that. And then there would have been a time for God's people to respond, right? And the offering would have been after that time, and offering would have been taken, and maybe there would have been a few more songs of response, right, to give a way for the people to respond to God's word. And that was basically more or less the pattern of the service. And at some point, obviously, there would have been prayers interspersed within that. But I think the point is that even within that service, there were expectations, there were norms, there were patterns, right? If someone had stood up and done something that didn't fit into that pattern, it would have been unusual, right? It would have stood out because there was an expectation of what was normal. Right, absolutely, yeah. There are created norms that seem to be part of our experience, like eating. And there's no reason to believe that eating is something that happens after the fall only, right? It seems as though God made trees with fruit to be eaten from the very beginning. Adam sleeps, right, before the fall when Eve is made out of his body. And so there are these patterns that exist for us as created beings. We rest in order to be refreshed and strengthened for the next day, and the same is true for. I think that's historically that situates that's a good kind of context for these how these things have developed in a particularly American way, and we should say that there are some good things about that. Worship should provoke an emotional response in the people that participate in it. It may not do it in the same way every time, every week, but certainly we want. Please don't hear me saying that emotions aren't important. Right, we believe that we are human beings that are have a number of different components of who we are, and our emotions are part of that. And God wants our emotions. God wants our emotions to be directed towards Him. And so there is, and I would make the argument that there is actually room in liturgical service for that emotional response. And so we should say that there is a sense in which that crafting the service, which I think is a fairly, I think even some evangelical leaders would agree with this, that intentionally crafting the service to provoke an emotional response is attempting to address something that is important and matters. But the question is that everything? Yeah, how? Yeah, I mean, I think I'm more interested today in explaining why we do what we do. I'm not going to really make a comment one way or the other on the way that the Spirit seems to have expressed Himself in other churches. Or let's look at this. I think this is a really This is kind of a fun quote from G.K. Chesterton, who wrote this book, Orthodoxy. And he's talking about, it's a great chapter in that book that's called, I think it's called The Ethics of Elfland, which is a really beautiful chapter. But he's talking about this idea of routine in creation, and is that, does that necessarily imply, if just because something happens again and again, does that mean that it is without the engagement of the person, right? And so he writes this. He's talking about God, and then he begins to apply it to us. So he says, now to put the matter in a popular phrase, it might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. Right? Maybe he rises every morning because he doesn't get tired of it. His routine might be due not to a lifelessness, but to a rush of life. The thing I mean can be seen, for instance, in children. When they find some game or joke that they especially enjoy, a child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess and not absence of life, right? The child is doing the same thing over and over again, not because it's dead to the world, but because it's so alive. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead, right? And I think any of us that have had have children can identify with that dynamic, right? We get bored more quickly than our children in that regard. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. Love that phrase, right? Grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike, right? Maybe they're not just on a sort of an assembly line that's impressing daisies, daisies, daisies. It may be that God makes every daisy separately but has never got tired of making them, right? He makes them the same, but they're so beautiful and fascinating that he never gets tired of it. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. I think that's a beautiful, really beautiful, evocative kind of phrasing of that reality. I think Chesterton's onto something here, that the repetitive cycles that we see in creation are not evidence of God's absence or his lack of care, but actually his presence and his engagement in the world. And obviously the same, I think we can say, even though Chesterton is not making this application explicitly, I think we can apply that to our work, to our service, the service of the people. That even if it is repetitive, it does not necessarily mean that it is lifeless or has to be lifeless. All right, let's move into some arguments for why an intentionally liturgical worship service. There are so many, I pulled up, I love a lot of these quotes. We're not going to have time to read all of them, but I commend them to you from different perspectives and authors. All right, so here's a couple reasons why I think, at least from my perspective, why we have an intentionally liturgical worship service, why our worship service doesn't just have a form, but it has a form that is printed in the bulletin and is standardized in some sense, and you can expect, have an expectation of what's going to happen, and there's thought and effort put into that structure. So here's some reasons why we do that. First, I think it's because we believe that our pattern of worship, and that pattern basically is calling, right, cleansing, the counsel of the scriptures, communing with God, and then commissioning, being sent out. Those are five C's. Another five S's you could think about are, I'm not going to think of them now that I said that, but there's another, like base of the pattern, right, is you're called into worship, you confess your sins, you receive absolution, you hear the word of God given to you, read to you, preached to you, and then you receive communion, you commune with the Lord, and then you're blessed and sent out, right? That's the basic fivefold structure of our worship service that we follow every week, basically. All right, so why do we do that? So I think we believe that it incorporates patterns of how God relates to his people throughout the scriptures, and we could look at a few of these passages. I think we see this in Leviticus, in the sacrificial system. Let's look at Leviticus 9 real quick. Martha. Yeah, sure. So I'd say the five C's are calling, cleansing, counseling. I'm not referring to therapy there so much, just as counsel, right? The wisdom of God. communion, communing with God, communing, and then commissioning. Okay, let's look at Leviticus 9. This is the very beginning of the institution of the Old Testament pattern of worship, as God gave the book of Leviticus to Moses to give to the people. And beginning in verse 12, we have this picture. We could read the first 11 verses, but they're basically just setting the stage for what is going to happen here. So Moses or Aaron kills the burnt offering as the people have come into God's presence. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed him burnt offering to him, piece by piece, and the head to be, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then, and so all this blood is being spilled, right? And why is this blood being spilled? We see in verse 15. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. Right? And we see this pattern, right, in the Old Testament, that whenever God's people come into his presence in a liturgical, in a way of worship, we see this pattern in Isaiah 6, right, when Isaiah has the vision of the temple and he sees God's glory, he's called into his presence, and then he confesses his sinfulness, right, the Lord cleanses him. So we see this pattern here, that the sin offering comes first, right? The blood is shed for the sins of the people. The goat is killed. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And then, verse 17, once the sin offering has been offered, then this takes place. Then he presented the grain offering. And the grain offering, there was no blood in the grain offering. The grain offering was the part of the people's work that was being presented to God, right? And then given to the priests for them to eat and live on. Right, so the people, once they've been cleansed of their sins, they can bring their works into God's presence and be accepted. And we see that in our worship service, right? The offering follows the confession of sin, right? I'm not saying it would be wrong in some kind of sinful way to put the offering before the confession of sin, but it wouldn't follow the normal pattern which we see God doing with his people. So the offering is presented. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And the peace offering, the interesting thing about peace offering, does anybody know what's the distinctive thing about the peace offering that's not true for the other sacrifices? See this in Leviticus 3. The peace offering was the offering that was shared, right? So the fat part, as they say here in verse 20, they put the fat pieces on the breast, he burned the fat pieces on the altar, so the fat of the animal was burned up and offered to God. Part of the animal, the breast and the right thigh, were given to the priests and their family, and the rest was given back to the worshiper after the animal had been cooked, essentially, on the altar. And they ate the peace offering. And so the peace offering was a communing with God, right? God had part of it, the priest had part of it, the worshiper and his family had part of it. And so I think we see in the peace offering, as well as, of course, the Passover meal, a precursor to the sacrament of communion, right? That we're communing with God, we're feasting with him, we're eating with him. So the peace offering comes after that. And then in verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from the offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings. And they went out and they blessed the people. And the glory of God appeared to all the people. So we see that pattern, right, of communion with God happens, and then the representative God blesses the people and they go out back into the world. So we see that basic pattern. There's not a sermon here, right? There aren't hymns, there aren't songs. This is not like a, we're not just replicating this service, obviously. There are no animals that are going to be killed today. Thank goodness. But there are patterns here that we see in the worship. And we could look at Isaiah 6, and we see a similar pattern where Isaiah comes into God's presence, acknowledges sinfulness, the angel comes, puts the coal in his lips, he's cleansed, and then God addresses him, right? God speaks to him, gives him his word, and then he sends him out to go to preach to the nation of Judah, right, about how they need to repent. And so that similar cycle happens. We see it, I think, also in Luke 24, in the road to Emmaus. So Jesus appears to these men, and they don't recognize him, and they begin to confess to him, right? Their doubt and their concern and their fear, right? About what is going on? You know, we feel like we've lost our way. The Messiah, the man we thought the Messiah, has been killed. We don't know what's going to happen. And then, you know what Jesus does? He says to them, O foolish hearts and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Right? He assures them that all is well, right? That the way has not been lost. And then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them all in the scriptures, the things he concerned to himself. Right? So he basically preaches a sermon. You know, many times I've wished we could have why the Spirit didn't give us, you know, three more chapters of Luke and how Jesus walked through the Old Testament, pointed to himself. But he did on the way. And then they go and they get to the village, right? And Jesus stays with them and he breaks bread, right? And he eats with them. And they, in that moment, realize who he is. And so we see that a similar kind of pattern happening there. And again, as I say here in the outline, I do not hold, and I think it's fair to say our church doesn't hold, that the scriptures give God's people only one way, only one pattern to worship in. Okay, we're not coming to these texts and saying, this is how it was done, so now we're going to woodenly apply it to our worship service. There could have been a New Testament version of Leviticus, right? God certainly was free to do that. There could have been a revelation given to Paul. You know, here's how, when you start churches throughout the Mediterranean world, how they worship should be patterned. You know, we should start with this, 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 et cetera, et cetera. That doesn't exist. It's not there. And I think it's not there for a reason. And that's because there is freedom in Christ, I think, as we are directed by the Spirit to implement these things. But still, there are general principles on this topic, I think we should say. We can learn from the Scriptures, and as the church has learned from the Scriptures over the centuries, that's what we're going to talk about in a minute, that our worship reflects a historical pattern that we see in the worship of the people of God throughout the ages. But there are still general principles on this topic that we can learn from the Scriptures, as we can from every topic, right? From education, from commerce, are all these things the Scripture speaks of. It maybe doesn't tell us exactly how to run a business in terms of like how to, you know, have your staff meeting and how to file your taxes, but it gives you principles that you then implement. And there is a distinctively Christian way to run a business. And there is a distinctively Christian way to worship, we think. We're talking about this Friday night as we talked about creation, how creation reveals God's will to us along with the Scriptures. And I think that's true for worship as well. All right, any thoughts about that? There's a lot of assertions on my part. You guys buy that? You see those patterns? Well, I think the heart of the regulative principle is, and probably better for me to come back next week with, you know, the actual wording from the standards so that we could look at it together. But the heart of the regulative principle is the desire to say that our worship should be patterned according to the Scriptures, essentially, that it should be drawn from that rather than just simply from human whim or invention. And so I think that's the basic trajectory of the regulative principle. And I think it's fair to say that our worship service, we're not doing anything in our worship service that we can't point to and say, we feel like this derives from here. You know, we can point to everything in our worship service and say, the Scriptures teach that this is part of what people of God should do when they gather and worship. So it's desire to do that. In terms of what are you asking in terms of broader? Do you have a broader question than that? Yeah, no, that's good. I'm not totally familiar with the argument that is made by those that would say psalter only or no instruments only. But I honestly, just off the cuff, don't see how you could end up in that place from the Scriptures. I feel like the Psalms have a great deal to say about instrumentation. Actually, a lot more instrumentation than we use, incidentally. And that's just there. I mean, it's the cymbals are there, the strings are there. I mean, there are a lot of things going on in the Psalms that are offered as things that should be praising God, part of the worship people of God. And I think we see pretty clearly in Colossians, Paul talking about hymns and spiritual songs as well as Psalms. And so I just think there's very little evidence in this. Like, I don't see those things as being we're not regulative principle because we don't believe this. I think actually the argument doesn't hold. It doesn't, the Scriptures don't actually prove what it's a. Yeah, I mean, I think just kind of what I'm saying here, at least speaking for myself again, that I think that the Scriptures give us principles and patterns, but the Spirit also works within human beings and human being communities made of human beings to apply those things wisely. And so I don't think the Bible, I don't think we should come to the Bible, and this is true just generally from my perspective, and try to just woodenly apply the text to our current situation. I think that's a misreading of the purpose of the Bible. And I think that that's, at times, can be true of ways in which the regulative principle can be applied. So I think the question of the regulative principle isn't so much, do we believe in the regulative principle, as it is, how are we going to apply it? How is it applied? Are we going to give space for the Spirit to speak into new contexts and situations, trusting that the Scriptures are sufficient to address those things? Yeah, that's a good point, that Paul's things are that Psalms should be added to the corpus of God's people's songs, right? And again, there's a more sophisticated argument, I'm sure there is, that I'm not interacting with today about why we should only sing psalms. But I'm just saying, just from my reading of the Scriptures, it doesn't seem to hold up. Yes, and I think the psalms, that is something that's distinctive about our worship, is that I don't get it in every week, but I try every week to get some kind of psalm into the service that we're singing. And obviously we're singing versions of the psalm, right? English translations that have been metered, and so it's not exactly the psalm, but they're words that are very closely based on the Hebrew of the psalm, and I think that's important for us as a body, to sing the psalms, to trust that God has given us the psalms to shape us, to help us. We use the psalms often in call to worship, but we often also sing the psalms, and that's intentional from my perspective, because I think that they're a great resource for us spiritually. I think it's fair to say it's fairly unusual. Many American churches these days don't have any place where the Psalms are sung in any way, and I think that's a shame. I think that's a weakness of the American church. Okay, let me run through these four real arguments real quickly, and I won't go into detail, but then we can talk a little more if there are more questions and comments. So I think one of the reasons why we have an intentionally liturgical worship service is because we think that it is faithful to the Scriptures, and it is a faithful application of what's called the regulative principle in Reformed theology. Secondly, I think this argument, I think the planned nature of our service allows it to be intentionally full of the Scriptures. In our prayers, in our songs, in our blessings, in our readings, as well as the sermon, right? The sermon is, in some sense, just a small part of the way in which the Scriptures, hopefully, are coming through in our worship. I'll just look real quickly at our worship service this morning to see that. So our worship this morning is going to begin with a passage out of Zechariah 9, right? That's a prophecy given about the coming of the Messiah, and particularly the prophecy that Jesus fulfills on Palm Sunday about him riding into the city as a king. And then we're going to sing a hymn there, but a hymn that is, again, based out of that reality. And then we have a prayer of confession that's taken word for word out of the Scriptures, out of Psalm 51. And obviously that's not always true for our prayers of confession, but it has been for the last few weeks that they're explicitly the words of Scripture. We're saying David's words that he gave to the people of Israel to pray. And then in our words of absolution and comfort from the Scriptures, we're reading the next few verses in Zechariah 9 to connect with, you know, this is why the king is coming. It's to set the prisoners free, to give them hope. And so the Scripture, again, is going to be heard by you all. And then we come and we have three readings, actually, as we do every week. A reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the New Testament epistle, and then a reading from the Gospel. And so that you're getting all different parts of the word presented to you. And hopefully those, you know, that's in some sense part of the teaching of the word, the preaching of the word, as that word is presented. And then the sermon, obviously, will be taken from Luke 19. And then we have, there's not a lot of explicit scripture, I guess, in the next section in terms of, but certainly, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Where does that come from? Comes Isaiah 6, comes from Revelation, right? Those are words of Scripture that are taken on your lips. And then you look into, you know, even the words of the Apostles' Creed. There are many phrases in there that come out of the Scriptures. Then you look at our prayer of thanksgiving and dedication. There are specific phrases, to die for our sins and rise again for our justification. That's straight out of Romans. Have made us partakers of your divine nature. That's straight out of 2 Peter 1. And we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, which of course comes out of Matthew and Luke, the words that Jesus gave to his disciples. And then we're going to end with number 6, which is the Aaronic blessing that is, again, straight from the scriptures in Numbers. So hopefully you see that our worship service is not, and again, this isn't a wooden thing. I think we can use human phrases, quote unquote, as a part of our worship. That's fine. But I think having an intentionally structured and liturgical service allows the minister, whoever's planning the service, to intentionally incorporate the words of Scripture into our worship service so that we're being nourished by the Word of God, not just privately in our homes during the week, but also corporately together on Sunday mornings. So I think that's another argument from my perspective. A third is, and I think that's good, and that's good for us. A third argument is that I think our worship service flows out of the historic Catholic/universal tradition of the body of Christ. Now, obviously, the church has not worshiped in a monolithic way throughout the centuries, right? There's always been variety in the way in which the church has worshiped. But our pattern of worship, I think, would be familiar to some, would not be surprising to someone from 500 years ago in Europe. It would fit a similar kind of pattern, or 1,000 years ago. And I think that's a good thing, that our worship is connected to the worship of the people of God throughout the centuries. That worship of people of God have generally always followed this pattern, that basic pattern of the 5 C's of coming to God's presence, confessing sins, receiving the counsel of His Word, communing with Him, and then being sent out. That basic pattern has always been a part of the worship of people of God. There have been exceptions, of course, but generally that's true. And I think as Presbyterians, because we don't have a common book of prayer that is institutionalized for our worship, you know, if you go to a PCA church down the street, it's going to look a little different than our worship. I think one of the advantages of that is that we are actually able to draw from a number of traditions, historic Christian traditions, and I do that intentionally. I have Lutheran prayer books, Presbyterian prayer books, Methodist prayer books, Anglican prayer books, and I pull from different resources. And as a Presbyterian, I think that's one of the advantages of our approach to worship, that seeing that there's freedom for application for individual congregations, that you can sort of, my desire there is for us to build on the best of the Christian tradition, right, to try to incorporate those things. And that's just something it's sort of a little hobby of mine to collect prayer books. I think they're fascinating to see just different examples of how worship has been structured by God's people. A fourth argument, I think, is that our worship, I would argue, is deeply inclusive, and it's open to worshipers of all ages, personalities, backgrounds, etc. And so I would say that our worship, because it is written out, because it is repetitive, it's actually something that a child can participate in, and it's actually something that an older person can participate in on an equal kind of level. I could tell two quick anecdotes. One is, the Martins aren't here today, so I'll use them as an example. They had this story, some of you may have seen it on Facebook. I was talking to Jeremy about it this week, but their oldest son, Abraham, who's about 3, came up with this phrase just at home one day that Naomi heard, which was something like, "Now let us, you know, Mom, can you tell me some words of comfort and good news?" And Naomi could, you know, like, where did he, that's like not something that he just thought of, right? That's not words that come together typically. So where did that come from? And so they posted on Facebook, and I was like, well, actually, I say that every week. I don't know for sure that's where he got it from, but I would guess, right? Because every week after the confession of sin, I say, lift up your heads and hear these words of comfort and good news from the Scriptures. And so it seems as though, you know, in Abraham's brain, hearing those words again and again every week has enabled him to begin to incorporate them into his thoughts and his response to God. It's fascinating, I think. Another real quick story is in my previous church, had a very difficult situation with an elder who retired, became emeritus, and his wife, partly because his wife was beginning to show early onset of Alzheimer's. And so Over the years, Gene's health declined and continued to decline. But for a number of years, Randy was able to bring her to worship. And even though she was unable to know who he was all the time or recognize her daughter, she was able to say the prayers, right? And she was able to sing the hymns. And it was because they were familiar, right? Because for decades she had been praying and saying and singing these words. We know this from science, right? That when you do things like that, it actually changes neurological pathways in your brain. And that's part of why we're so repetitive as human beings, because our brains are... And that was true for her. It was a really beautiful thing to see her come and worship, even though, you know, she had no idea who I was. It was still something that she could participate in. So I think that is actually one of the arguments for liturgical worship that's familiar, is that it levels the playing field, right? It does not require... It levels the playing field for people to participate in different ways according to their abilities. Let's see, a fourth or fifth argument, finally, is that it attends, I think, to the nature of our souls. And this gets back to the repetitive thing, that it trains us to live in a certain kind of way in the world. And so I've written this: how do we learn any skill? Through apprenticeship and repetition, right? If you're going to learn to do anything, that's how you learn. You find someone that has that knowledge, and you go and you imitate them, you repeat it again and again. The kind of knowledge formed from participation in a structured liturgy is most fundamentally skill knowledge. It's a way of being in the world. It's not primarily about the intellect. It's not primarily about trying to teach you propositions. It's teaching about how to respond to God, how to love one another. In the liturgy, the posture and ritual actions and words we make and speak toward God and each other gradually come to inform and to shape our posture and words and actions during the other part of our lives, right? We learn to confess our sins to God. And hopefully that's helping us learn to confess our sins to one another, right? To receive forgiveness. We're learning to go to the Scriptures to learn how to live. And hopefully that's flowing out into our lives, that we're reflexively going to the Scriptures in that way. In this sense, liturgical knowledge is more similar in type to something like knowing how to ride a bike than to knowing that George Washington was the first president of the United States, right? Even in the English language, that word knowledge has different forms, right? It means different things, different aspects, right? You can know something, proposition, but you can also know how to swim, which is not a proposition, but it's a skill. In order to love the liturgy, we must learn to value this kind of knowledge, one that goes beyond propositions, one that's more skill-based. To participate wholeheartedly in the liturgical worship of the church is itself a very important part of Christian discipleship. And I mean that as your pastor. That's participating in worship is something that I think is important, not just because I like us to have a full sanctuary, but because I think it's good for you. It's good for you to come and to be formed by the worship of God's people. Week after week, month after month, year after year. We believe that that's something that is going to be significant for you in your walk with Christ. It is going to form you, it's going to disciple you, it's going to teach you actually how to follow Jesus. And let me just read, as we get close to the end here, there's a great quote by a pastor, a friend of mine named Rich Lusk, on the back of this page of quotes. That he wrote for his church as an explanation for their worship. He's a pastor in Birmingham. He says this, do not be put off by the fact that much of our service is scripted and repetitive. While there are certainly portions of the service that change from week to week or season to season, we have intentionally spoken and sung lines that remain unchanged. In fact, much of the service is repeated verbatim, week after week, year after year, decade after decade. We do this because God has given his people certain forms, words, and rituals to do again and again, so they can have a shaping effect on us. We are not engaged in mindless repetition. Rather, we are storing up the word of the Lord in our hearts. Repeated worship forms are like a river running over stones, smoothing and shaping them over time. The rituals of the liturgy become so ingrained in us that they are woven into the very fiber of our identity. We have a fixed liturgy because we believe liturgical routine is an excellent form of pastoral care, and it is the most effective form of cradle-to-grave discipleship there is. And that may be overstating the case a bit, but I think it is certainly true that it's an effective form of cradle-to-the-grave discipleship. The repetition of certain portions of the service allows everyone to participate, even those who are not able to follow a sermon or read the lines of a new hymn. In other words, it makes our worship inclusive of the very young, the very old, and the mentally challenged, the very sorts of people God wants the church to care for most diligently. And that's not an unimportant point, right? All throughout the people of God, history of the people of God, I think especially in the New Testament, we see an attention given to the weak, to those that are outside, to those that are ignorant. And we want to say that our worship service is intentionally simple in some sense for that purpose, to be inclusive, to be attentive to our children, to those who are losing mental capacity, to those that are unfamiliar with the Christian faith. Hopefully you can show up and have an order of worship and participate, right, with a very basic level of knowledge. And then I'll just, this back to the outline, just real quick, just read this disclaimer. I want to say clearly there are dangers in intentionally liturgical, where this is not some kind of like, golden ticket or whatever. Just as there are any form of worship, especially the problem of religiosity without the engagement of the heart. Obviously, the nation of Israel at times in its history experienced this problem, right? Liturgy was not sufficient. Liturgy is not sufficient. Hear me saying that very clearly. The problem of religiosity without the engagement of the heart is always a problem. But I would argue that this is a danger inherent in any form of worship, because every church has a liturgy and pattern, and it can become mechanical in a dangerous way. And I think I certainly saw that in my own life, you know, that there was a pattern to the worship that existed that I grew up with, and people could engage in that pattern without being fully committed, as is true, I think, for any worship service. And so hear me saying, on the one hand, clearly, yes, that's a problem, and I know that that's often the argument that's put against liturgical worship, but I would argue that it's a danger, it's a temptation, it's a weakness for any pattern of Christian worship. Yeah, children are welcome, even though they're learning, many of them, how to worship, right? We see this as it's a time of training, not just an experiential thing. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. This is a way of passing on the heritage that we have inherited and the scriptures to our children. Even if you don't do hardly anything at all during the week, if you come every week and participate in the service, your children will pick up things and learn things. And that's not our, you know, obviously, I want you to do things during the week too, but this is a foundation for that. Was there a hand? Yeah, and there are, and again, we have rituals and traditions and repetitive things in our lives, and you mean, think about many of us, like for Christmas or holidays or birth, you know, we have things we do. And just because we do them every year doesn't mean that they're not meaningful, right? Actually, in some ways, maybe that increases their meaningfulness. So.